Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed through Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah where there is gold. The gold of the land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx is also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third is the Tigris. It runs through the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat it, you will surely die." Continuing on chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and was pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw the heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with wild animals, and the angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news."
This is the last in the Glorious Ruins series. We've been getting some key answers to life's deep questions from the early chapters of Genesis. And today we're answering the question, what's wrong with us? Now, I realize there is a bit of an assumption in the question. But even if you're not persuaded there is anything wrong with us, a quick glance at the newspapers shows endless murders, wars, and various other problems of injustice on a daily basis. Some scary statistics from the Office of National Statistics. This is last year in the UK alone. There were 515 reported murders. I double-checked that figure about 65 times because I just couldn't believe it was true, but it, sure enough it is. 64,000 sexual assaults. That's not global, that's just in the UK. 6.9 million incidents of reported crime. Isn't that staggering that we should have so many? The world we live in today is clearly very different to the one in Genesis 2 when the world was lush and green and there was peace and harmony. So something has gone wrong. I decided it might be a bit of fun to interview some people who wouldn't call themselves churchgoers to see what they thought the problem with humanity was. So with clipboard at the ready, so to speak, I went and asked them what their opinions were. And as you can imagine, the answers were pretty varied. Lack of education, said one person. If we had more education, then the world wouldn't be so barbaric. People would be better behaved and they'd make more sensible decisions. No, no, said another. That's nothing to do with it. It's all the government's fault. Tax is too high. It's crippling. On the contrary, said somebody else, tax should be higher. If tax was higher, we could build better roads and so on. Some people talked about the problem of immigration, how it's stressing the public services and so on. This comment in particular I thought was very telling. One person spoke of a sort of a minority of evil people. they came up with this little quote: most of us are decent, law-abiding, tax-paying, upright citizens, but this country is spoiled by a few bad apples in the barrel. Round up the bad apples, and the country will be a far better place. And I was trying to piece all these different comments together. At first, it just seemed like so many of them were contradictory. They seemed to be just, you know, opposites of each other. But actually, there were some common themes running through them. All agreed that there was a problem. How else do you explain all of the injustice in the world? All agreed that someone was to blame. These things don't happen by chance. Most of these problems are caused by people. And all agreed that the person to blame wasn't them, which was quite telling. Well, the early chapters of the Bible may not seem like the most intuitive place to look to answers to today's problems, but the God who wrote his word and made his world still lives, and he has something to say on the matter. What's wrong with us? Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 to find out. Now, I realize for some, these early chapters of Genesis can sound a little bit like a fairy tale with trees that give everlasting life and snakes that chat to you. But please can I ask you to park your disbelief for the next 20 minutes or so as we try to enter the world of Genesis 3 and hear what the text is actually saying. We can always follow up your questions of historicity and so on in the Q&A later on. So Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Verse 1 introduces a sinister new character into the Garden of Eden. Up to now, everything has been as it ought. The Lord God has made the man and the woman in his image. He's given them orders to fill the earth and to subdue it. And he's provided for them so richly that they lack absolutely nothing. But verse 1 changes all that. We'll spend a little bit of time on it because it really is quite a crucial verse. Usually, in a Hebrew story, Genesis was originally written in Hebrew, it's very rare for the narrator to comment on a character before they've even done anything. Normally what happens is when a new character is introduced on stage, as it were, he or she would say their lines, and then we, acting rather like the audience, would judge whether or not that character was noble or upright, noble or crooked. But here in verse 1, the narrator clearly breaks with convention and tells us very specifically, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." Whoever this character is in verse 1, it's clearly a created being. That's pretty clear from the text. It comes in the guise of a serpent, and above all, it is crafty. And what that means is nothing that this creature says can be taken at face value. Every single word that comes out of its mouth will be deceptive in some way, and we must be alert to that. Do not underestimate the little snake. It's got fangs, and those fangs have pierced into every one of our hearts for reasons I'll argue later on. Anyway, let's keep reading. Verse 1. "He said to the woman," what's that? "He said to the woman?" He? It's a snake. It's an it, isn't it? What do you mean, "he said to the woman"? Well, whatever this creature is, it comes in the guise of a snake, but clearly there's more going on here than meets the eye. "He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Feigning ignorance, the serpent appears to just want to learn and get the message straight, the model Bible student. But remember, this serpent is crafty. He's spotted his target, which for now is the woman, and he's going for her. Let me give you just one example of how crafty he's being. In chapter 2, the narrator of Genesis was very careful to describe our Heavenly Father who made everything as the Lord God. That was the little phrase attached to him. Lord in capital letters always refers to God's personal name, and God in Genesis typically stands for him being the creator of the universe. Combine the two words together and it's really quite marvelous because he's the creator God who's made everything, But he's the Lord. He's someone we can relate to. He's our personal God. I suppose a poor English equivalent would be to talk about Queen Elizabeth. She is queen over the country, but she's not any old queen. She's Elizabeth. She's our queen. There's something personal there. And perhaps the phrase Lord God echoes that to some extent. Notice how the serpent just quietly drops that one in verse 1. He just refers to the Lord God as God. You know, God out there somewhere. God that we don't really know. A distant God, a faraway God. Not unlike, incidentally, the way that non-Christians often refer to God. Unknowable, distant, far away. The serpent is deliberately putting distance between the creature and the creator. And he says in verse 1, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? It's almost as though he's putting his arm, or possibly his tail, around Eve's shoulders, giving her a little hug and saying, oh, you poor, poor thing, Eve. I'm on your side, by the way. How terrible it must be for you to be under such a tyrannical dictator like that. The word on the street is he's made loads of trees and you can't eat from any of them. Oh, you poor woman. Of course, what the Lord God had actually said in chapter 2 and verse 16 was, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, bar one. You cannot eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we'll come back to that tree in a moment. Why don't we just remind ourselves for now of the lifestyle the man and the woman had in the garden. What was their deal? What was it like living back then? To try and tease this out, let me ask you a question. How big do you think the Garden of Eden was? I don't know, but when you hear that phrase, what do you visualize in your mind's eye? How big do you think it was? As big as your back garden at home? Maybe the size of the downs? In Genesis 2:10, we're told that out of the Garden of Eden came a river, which was so large it then split into four headwaters. And just one of those four headwaters is the Euphrates River, which is still around today. And according to Wikipedia, it has an average discharge of water 16 times greater than the River Avon going through Bristol. That's 16 times as much water going through one of the four headwaters coming out of the River of Eden. So how big was the River of Eden? Must have been a monster, eh? In which case, how big was the Garden of Eden? See, I wonder if maybe the Garden of Eden was actually quite substantial, possibly even the size of a small country. Now, we don't know that for certain, but the hints are there that it is huge. And if so, there would have been millions of trees for them to eat from in the garden. They would have had their pick every morning when they woke up for breakfast, as it were. A feast lay before them in the form of as many trees as they could look at. And only one tree was out of bounds. See? They could eat from any of them. Let's not forget the kind of world which the Lord God made for them to enjoy. It had the fingerprints all over it of a world made by a very, very generous God. Chapter 2 spoke of a world of beautiful plants, diverse animals, every fruit tree imaginable. We're told that there was an abundance of gold and precious stones. This world is watered by rivers to keep it lush and green. It shows of God's bountiful provision for the people that he loved and that he made. Almost 10 years ago, I studied theology at Wycliffe Hall to go into the Church of England, and one term there, they got me doing a project on the water systems of Genesis 2. And you might say, that is a very funny thing to do a project on, and I would agree. But nevertheless, I learned a lot about our Creator when I did that project. One of the conundrums of Genesis 2 is where all the water came from, because we're told at the start of the chapter, there's no need to turn it up, but we're told at the start of the chapter that there was no rain falling on the ground, and yet we've got all the rivers watering the whole world. So where did the water come from to go into the rivers? See the problem? There are hints in Genesis 2 that the water actually came from under the ground rather than from the sky. And several Bible scholars believe that directly underneath the Garden of Eden, there was a vast subterranean freshwater ocean oozing up water into the main river that then split into the four smaller ones. Now, I don't know if that's true, but it fits with the text. And if it is true, it speaks of God's artistic and engineering brilliance, that he would conceive of such a world for them to live in, a world which is far superior to our own, a wonderful world. And the only thing the serpent can focus on is the one tree that they're not allowed to eat. See how twisted it is? See how manipulative he's trying to be? He's like, he's trying to make God into some sort of cosmic spoil sport. I mean, he's given them everything. This is a world that we could only dream about. And he's trying to make it look as though they've been shortchanged. And yet, somehow, it seems that some of his venom rubs off. Because in verse 2, you're expecting the woman to put the serpent straight. And she says this: "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Well, the Lord God hadn't said anything about not touching the tree. She's added that bit in. Is there a little bit of bitterness in her voice? And why has she copied the serpent by referring to the Lord God as simply God, as he did? Is she a bit dissatisfied with her deal? Is she somehow entertaining the idea that whatever this tree is in the middle of the garden, perhaps she should be allowed to eat from it after all? And sensing that his prey has weakened, the serpent closes in for the kill. Verse 4. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Genesis 3 is one of those parts of the Bible which really shapes the gospel we believe in. It's not that Genesis 3 is any more or less true than anywhere else, but it contains some truths which really define what we believe, because it speaks into one of the crucial turning points of mankind's relationship with our God. If we're going to answer the question, what's wrong with us, we must understand Genesis 3. And I'm convinced that not only was the serpent at work back then in the garden, but also at work today to keep people from seeing the truth. Later on in the Bible, his identity is revealed fully. He is Satan, the fallen angel who opposes God's people. And several myths have quite tellingly appeared around this part of the Bible, fogging up what's really going on. And you might have heard of some of them. One such myth goes a bit like this. Once upon a time, Adam and Eve were in the garden, playing a little bit like children, and a snake appeared one day and gave Eve an apple to eat. And Eve gave it to her husband, Adam, and the pair of them ate the apple, which was naughty, of course, because God had said, don't eat the apple, but they did. And then God got very, very angry with them, and he sort of threw them out the garden, but then the two of them had fun, and that's pretty much how we get to the world we live in today. Now, what's wrong with that myth? After all, even sometimes Christians refer to an apple being eaten in the garden. What's wrong with that? Well, the problem is that the punishment dished out at the end of the chapter is that the man and the woman will die. And not just them. All of offspring through all generations will die because of what they did. I will die because of what they did. You will die because of what they did. Are we really saying that our generous Lord God, who gave them everything, judged all humanity to death because somebody once ate an apple? I mean, seriously? Surely not. I mean, there's no government in the world which would be that harsh. Even the most barbaric rulers in the most backward country wouldn't kill somebody's entire family tree for centuries because somebody once ate an apple. That would be absurd. That is not what's going on here. And every time we talk about an apple being eaten, we're making God into a monster. That's not right. To understand what is going on, we must understand this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is right at the heart of everything. And it has got nothing to do with an apple tree. In verse 5, the serpent is making Eve an offer. He says to her, God knows that when you eat of it, that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not an apple tree, when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See what he's doing there? He's offering her the chance to become like God, to be God in some ways. And the point here is not that there's one type of fruit tree which is naughty to eat, so it's sort of naughty Eve for eating it. That's not the point at all. Like an apple tree, that's not right. What the tree represents is the decision to rebel against their creator and to take over as if they were in charge. And evidently, the temptation to become little gods, as it were, is too much. Because in verse 6, the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. The speed of the rebellion is shocking. She saw, she took, she ate. And you may be forgiven for thinking that this is a conversation between but two, the serpent and the woman. But that's not quite right, because the end of verse 6 makes it clear that the man was there also. What is he doing while Eve is planning world domination? As she plots to overthrow her maker, what does Adam, the designated leader of the human race, what does he actually do about it? And the answer, of course, is absolutely nothing. If Eve is to be blamed for being deceived by thinking that playing God is somehow a good idea, then Adam must also be blamed for passively following. As leader, the buck stopped with him, but he doesn't even lift a finger in protest at this rebellion that's taking place right under his nose. Indeed, he joins in with it. What happened in the Garden of Eden? It's as if the man and the woman have jointly decided together to reach up into heaven and to take the crown which is on God's head, snatch it off, and to put it firmly on their own. That's basically what's going on. It is not simply that the man and the woman merely broke a rule, you know, like naughty them. I mean, it is bad to break God's word at any level, but it's worse than that. It's that they have decided to play God, to become God in some way. It's not so much that they were lawbreakers as lawmakers. They are now deciding what right and wrong is. That's what it means to know good and evil. They are now the ones who are in charge. And every person who's ever lived, except for Jesus of Nazareth, has followed in their rebellious pattern. It's as if, like mum and dad, we're chips off the old block. And so the answer to the question, what's wrong with us, is this. We have rebelled against our Creator. That really is the answer. Now, as we think to apply this rather difficult truth, I admit, I know it's not easy to hear, but let's just push through. If we're going to apply this, we have to square up to the idea that we have rebelled against the Lord God, and that's really the point that Genesis 3 makes. And if a man or a woman is ever going to be made right with him again, we will need to turn from that. Trying to be God is kind of like hardwired into our system. We see it right from infancy. Two children playing in a sandpit, the bigger one will bash the little one over the head and grab the toy for their own. What's going on there? Well, they're trying to be God. They're trying to be in charge. We see this problem in adult life too. One of the most scary things about these huge ethical debates we're having at the moment with things like euthanasia or abortion isn't so much the outcome, although the outcome in some cases is very scary, but it's that the people in the debates think that they've got the right to decide where the lines are on right and wrong. They're now self-determining when it comes to what right and wrong is. It's terrifying that we should put ourselves in the shoes of God and think that we can decide what good and evil is. And of course, the problem is we're not very good at that, because we're not God. We're trying to be God, but we're not God. And inevitably, what will happen is that the moral lines will move around from decade to decade. Go back 100 years, committing adultery was a terrible thing to do. Nowadays, there are even some relationship counselors who will advise you to have an adulterous affair as a way of sort of invigorating your marriage. It's terrible. And the biblical message is clear. Give the crown back. It's not our crown. Give the crown back. When Jesus started his public ministry, his first recorded words, according to Mark's gospel, was repent and believe. Interesting, by the way, that it's repent and believe, not believe and repent at leisure. It's the idea of giving the crown back. Now, that's not to say that we earn our way into God's good books. And if you've been around for the Galatians series, you'll know all about that. But what it does mean is that no offer of forgiveness will be effective if we're still clinging on to that crown that belongs on his head. It is a stolen crown we're wearing. And part of repenting will be to do this, and it will be to admit that actually we can't fix this problem for ourselves. Recently, the students went away on a weekend, and they looked at Genesis, and we did a bit of an overview of Genesis, and one of the most striking things of Genesis 4 to 11 as the story unfolds is that humanity does not self-right. You're expecting that after the disaster of Genesis 3, it'll be okay, they'll pull up somehow, you know, that they'll fix it, and they don't fix it. It's like the plane keeps crashing into the mountain over and over again. It just almost gets worse by the time you get to Genesis 11 than it was in Genesis 3. And so it takes God to step in and to sort the problem out in chapter 12. And basically, the biblical message boils down to this. We need a savior. We need a savior to sort the mess out that we've created. So, the point is, the question, what's wrong with us, will inevitably lead to an even bigger question, which is, what is our biggest problem? How will we deal with our biggest problem in life? What is the biggest problem? And it comes in our final verse of our passage, which is really quite a shock, I think. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Stop it right there, and it's a beautiful image. It's actually the last beautiful image we get of the Garden of Eden. But read a few more words, and it gets nasty. And they hid from the Lord God. Why would you hide from such a generous God? Well, because we've rebelled against him. We've tried to snatch his crown. And the trouble is, he's the true king, and we're just pretenders to the throne. When he turns up, we naturally run and hide. That crown we're wearing on our heads is a stolen crown, and deep down we know it. And the rest of the Bible makes it very clear that we're in an awful mess. Nothing short of a savior will get us out of this pickle. And it just so happens that even as early as Genesis 3, a savior is promised. You can glance across to verse 15. This is when the Lord God is now addressing the serpent and he's dishing out judgment. He says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." What a wonderful picture that is. God is saying, yes, this has happened, but I'm going to make it right. I will provide the savior. I will provide somebody who will be a serpent crusher. And so the rest of the Old Testament is pretty much a search for the serpent crusher. We sort of look into the distance and think, oh, who could it be? Who could it be? And Noah comes along and we think, oh, it's Noah. It's obviously Noah. He survives the flood. That's a good start. But then he gets drunk and curses his children. It's not Noah. And then Moses comes. No, Abraham comes along first, but it's not him. And then Moses, and he looks more prompt. No, it's not Moses. And then David and Solomon turn up and you think, oh, it's going to be them. They're kings. That's a great start. And they both fail and they both die and it's not them. And then eventually the Old Testament ends. 400 years of prophetic silence falls. Not a word from the Lord. And you think, ah, it's all over. There is no serpent crusher. And then the New Testament starts. And remember those words we saw from Jesus, or the description about Jesus, rather, in Mark chapter 1. Very, very telling beginning from Mark's gospel. The baptism where the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit himself sends Jesus out into the desert to confront Satan. See? It's almost like big arrows are coming down from heaven going, this is the serpent crusher. He's the one who will sort the whole mess out. Now, these ideas are fairly sort of big and maybe a bit uncomfortable to get into our heads, but we can sum the whole thing up as follows. We have rebelled against the Lord God, and we just have to square up to that one. Because of our rebellion, God has a righteous anger at humanity. He is right to be angry at the fact that we've tried to take his place. And this is humanity's biggest problem. It's not really the things I mentioned at the beginning about social injustice or even the state of our hearts. Our biggest problem is actually God himself in many ways. But wonderfully, the Lord God has also provided a savior to sort the problem out. And so the very best way we can love people, ultimately, is to pass that message on, because it could save their lives. Now, obviously, that's not going to be at the expense of being rude or not loving them in a practical way, those kind of things. But people's deepest need is this, that they are made right with their Creator through the saving work of Jesus. And as we try to do that, the obstacles we will face will be many and varied, of course. At Westbury, there will be this a temptation to believe what you could call the middle-class lie, I suppose, that middle-class people are lovely, because quite often they are. Even a middle-class rebel needs Jesus as much as anyone else does. See, a middle-class rebel is still a rebel. And we know this, of course, don't we? It's not a new discovery, but quite often I find it provides almost like a convenient reason, almost like an excuse for not telling people about Jesus. And it's obviously well beyond the scope of this talk to discuss how we might go about telling our friends and colleagues and family the news about Christ. But what we're thinking about here is really that initial diagnosis. When you have a friend round for tea or coffee and they're sat on your sofa and you're chatting away, what's your assessment of them if they don't know Christ? See, if we just see them as people who, you know, are missing out in some way and they could be upgraded by becoming a Christian, then that will drastically affect the way that we pray for them and what we long for them. But if we see them as a person who's been made in God's image, but is now rebelling against their Creator, and therefore is in deep trouble, then that will really change what we're praying into and how we're going to treat them in the long term. Well, there's a few ideas perhaps to pick up in the small groups later on this evening and midweek. Why don't I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we haven't treated you as king as we should have done. And for some here today, it may be that they've not yet accepted the welcome rescue that Jesus provides. We pray, Father, that we would cling to Jesus. And Lord, we pray that we would welcomely accept his offer of a rescue, that we may escape any kind of judgment. And Lord, we pray that as we lovingly and delicately and politely go and take that news out into the world. We pray, Father, that you would bless that work, that more and more people in Bristol may come to know you through the work of your Son. Amen.
Lots of questions, but we've got a fair bit of time to work through them. So first off, someone just writes, thank you, Carl, and follows up, where's the Garden of Eden now?
Well, at the very least, the Garden of Eden has been destroyed by the flood in Genesis 6, so I'm afraid it's gone. Sorry.
Thanks.
We don't know. We don't even know where it was originally, I'm afraid. And enormous effort has been undertaken to try and find the original location of Eden. We can't find it.
Great. What do you mean when you say God is our biggest problem?
Well, just in the sense that because he is the true king, And because it is in humanity's nature to rebel against him, suddenly it's almost as if the Creator himself is the real problem we're faced with because of his wrath at our action. Now, it is a curable disease in the sense that he has also sent a Savior to deal with the problem. So it's not game over. But first and foremost, that righteous anger of God at the fact that we've rebelled against him is our chief problem, above all other things. Yes, that is the thing that will really knock us out when it comes to, you know, meeting him face to face. So that's the thing we have to square up to. And it is a curable problem because he has sent the Savior to deal with it. That's what I meant.
Okay, thanks. Someone asks, how is it that the action of Adam and Eve means that all of humanity are now rebels?
Somehow we've been born into Adam. I suppose a crude illustration is a bit like this. If, it doesn't quite work with a prime minister, but just run with it. If somebody like a country leader, like David Cameron, makes a decision that you don't like, because he's done it as our leader, the whole of the country follows in his wake, I suppose. And somehow, as almost leader of the human race, Adam made a decision to rebel, and we all sort of inherit that rebellious trait, and so we copy it. It's not as though, it's not simply that Adam did something and therefore we all suffer because of it. That is true. But in addition to that, we all also replicate it. We copy what he did. So we can't excuse ourselves and say, "Oh, I'm not to blame," because we do what he did. If we were in Eden, we would have done what he did.
Great. Another question: God would have known the consequence of Adam and Eve eating the fruit. Why did he put the tree in the garden in the first place? Why did he put the tree in the garden?
I don't think we're told a direct answer to that, but if you're going to create a people who have genuine free will, they must be free and not robots. And he made the man and the woman to be free-thinking creatures, free to do literally anything, including rebel against their creator. There was no other way, because although he could have stopped a fall from happening, certainly he could have, he's God, he can do anything, he would have taken away our free will in doing that, and we'd be slightly the poorer for it, if you see what I mean. The fact that he gave us that ability long term is for our good. But yes, it inevitably meant that there was a rebellion.
Great. And a similar question: why did God put the serpent in the garden?
Yeah.
Why did there have to be temptation?
Yeah. Again, I don't think we're told why God put the serpent there directly. But by the time you get to the end of the Bible, there are quite strong hints that all things are for God's glory. And there is some, I know this is going to sound weird, but there is something better than perfection. There is something better than simply making the world perfect and setting it up right from day one, or week one rather, which is if you create humanity and they fall and then they are rescued, that is more glorious than if they'd never fallen in the first place, because we have something which Adam and Eve never had. We know, well, they knew that God was wonderful. They knew that God loved them. But they didn't know that God would send his son to die for them. They didn't know that. They had no knowledge of that. We do, because we've come out the other end of it. See, we have a deeper knowledge of God than they had. And my hunch is it's because in the end it works out to be more glorious that way around. But I think I'm going beyond what the Bible has directly said there.
Thanks. Another question. Most Christians would say the creation story is an illustration of God's power rather than a literal account. Yet the same Christians would say the story of sin entering the world is an event that actually happened. Can the two sit together? Are both literal or both stories?
I'm sorry, can you just read that again?
Yeah. Most Christians would say the creation story is an illustration of God's power rather than a literal account. Yet the same Christians would say the story of sin entering the world is an event that actually happens. Can the two sit together? Are both literal or both stories?
Well, see, I don't think that is where the division is. I think that the division is all Christians would believe that the truths being communicated in the early chapters of Genesis are literally true. Where Christians differ is to what extent some of the details are literal, or to what extent they may be more, say, poetic. For example, I don't think any serious Christian would say that God does not exist, or that he didn't make the world, or that there wasn't a rebellion, that kind of thing. So we all believe in those sort of basic building blocks, if you like. Where we would differ is to things like the age of the world, whether it was a literal six-day creation, or whether it took millions or billions of years, that kind of thing. So I would say, actually, biblical Christians are more in agreement on this issue than you might think. I think on those foundational doctrines, we do all agree. It's just how far you press the details, and whether you see the early chapters of Genesis as being a literal, almost scientific recollection of what's going on, or whether there's something more subtle going on here, and whether it maybe is more along the lines of Hebrew poetry. And I'm more persuaded by the latter, but that's neither here nor there. We are brothers and sisters together, all agreeing on those chief doctrines. God is creator, he made us, he made everything, and there's been a rebellion.
Great. Just sort of one final question. Someone's asked, how are Adam and Eve supposed to rule over creation in Genesis 1 without any knowledge of good and evil? Wouldn't that have made their rule arbitrary?
I see. When I say knowledge of good and evil there, what I'm saying is it's deciding where the boundary lines are on good and evil. They knew what right and wrong was in a simple sense, because God had said, don't eat from that tree. So they had a basic understanding of right and wrong. That's not what I'm saying. The knowledge of good and evil is really taking upon oneself to decide whether or not, say, murder is wrong, or whether or not euthanasia is wrong. It's really playing God that's at stake. As to how they rule, well, they could rule very adequately, because they would have had authority over creation. They were going to multiply into many more people and rule over creation under the Lord. It's because of the rebellion that we've lost our grip on creation, not because of the way things were set up in chapter 1, chapter 2.